Please turn to Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood was 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. A gradual increase in loudness in a musical piece is called crescendo. Like a crescendo, references to the flood are on the rise in Genesis 7. And one of the notable refrains that you just heard in the second half of the passage in verses 17 through 26 is the phrase, "The waters prevailed over the earth. The waters prevailed over the mountains. The waters prevailed over all flesh." It's impossible to ignore, and suggesting a steady increase until the text reaches its high point in 8:1, the turning of the narrative. From here, just as the waters rose, they will also fall and eventually be gone, gathered into their appropriate places. Now, at first sight, it's a biblical nightmare. It's one of the great Old Testament omens, perhaps even the greatest omen of the final judgment. Jesus Christ, in speaking about the end of the world, likens the time of the end to the days of Noah's flood. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter cites this event, this narrative, as a harbinger of the day of the Lord. But this cannot obscure the fact that this is also one of the great, great Old Testament signs of redemption. The flood marks the end of an old world, and it's also a new beginning, a new creation. How does God save people? How does God save you? Well, this text delivers a paradigm that casts a long shadow across the rest of biblical literature. And it does so through a chain of three divine initiatives. God sees Noah, 7:1. God shuts Noah in, 7:16. And God remembers Noah, 8:1. All three reflect God's saving grace. All work towards the same end, but they emphasize different aspects of God's grace. And so God's initiative carries the plot of the flood narrative. Noah's response, however, is equally important and also comes in three parts. A repetition transmits a clear, a loud and clear signal to the reader. Three times, Noah's response to God's word is noted in verse 5, in verse 9, and in verse 16. So this text shows how God saves his people. It's a paradigm of salvation, and it also shows how God's people respond to God's word. And all this against the backdrop of a rising flood. And so how does God save people? How does he save Noah and his clan? The chain of divine interventions begins in 7:1. Go into the ark, you and all your house, for I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. I have seen you righteous before me is an echo of the earlier comment from chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did God's eyes see in Noah? A righteous man, a good man? Certainly the text affirms this. But more so, the language implies choice. God chose Noah to be saved and to be the man through whom God would save the world from drowning and being completely obliterated. God's grace shaped Noah's character and made him the man that he is seen to be. Noah never was the master of his own fate. Noah was not cut from a better wood than the rest of the human race. Noah was God's. And by the same token, the covenant God makes with Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, originated in God's sovereign choice. Noah can only agree to the terms that God declares unilaterally. God's grace as a deliberate choice comes first. And the words of our text, chapter 7, verse 1, they fall into the same category. I have seen you righteous before me. God was aware of Noah, of course. God was aware of Noah's qualities, yes. But God also sees with different eyes. When God lays eyes on you, so to speak, he always sees you with purpose. He doesn't only know what he sees in you, he also knows what he will do with you. I see you means I know you. I know what plans I have for you. God sees you. I see you with God as a subject implies and always implies purpose and choice more than mere awareness or knowledge of facts. Two references may illustrate the point. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, God urges Samuel to stop grieving about Saul, whom God had rejected as king over Israel. Instead, he tells Sam to take his horn of oil, fill it with oil, go to Bethlehem and to the house of Jesse. For, says God, I have seen a king among his sons. I have seen a king. God saw David as the king. And as we know from the rest of the narrative in Samuel and of the Bible, David was a man after God's own heart. He had qualities that you could compare with those of Noah, who was called a righteous man in his generation. So was David. Not a perfect man, that also is clear, but he was a man after God's own heart. But his divine choice, God's choice, was first. I have seen a king. Perhaps you also recall the tremendous story of Abram's sacrifice of his own son, his only son, Isaac. You remember how God told him to go to this place that he would show the patriarch, to take all the stuff along that you would need for a fine sacrifice. And so as they are on top of Mount Moriah, Abraham sets in order the wood pile, and he has a dagger, and he sets fire to the wood, and his son Isaac, who is no dummy, and he is too old not to notice, he can't help but ask, Daddy, I see the wood for the fire, and I know how you finger, I can notice how you finger your knife, but where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? This is what Abram says. This is Genesis 22, verse 8. Yahweh will see the lamb, son. God will see the lamb, son. And indeed, God had already seen, chosen, and prepared, provided the lamb to be offered in place of Isaac. And the point is, I have seen you righteous also implies God's gracious choice of Noah. It's an echo of Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's something that God saw. We may say that the only person who was ever seen as righteous and therefore chosen on no other ground but his very own righteousness is Jesus Christ. Of him I must say, and I insist, that he was chosen because he is the righteous one. He is the just one. And so God chose him to save us, and to save not only us, but the whole world. For everyone else, including Noah, God's gracious choice creates the character that God desires to see in us. And you may say that God has also seen you as righteous before him. I don't know how you feel tonight. I don't know what's going on. I know for some of you, but I may say that God has seen you righteous no less than a man like Noah, with whom none of us dares to compare. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I see you righteous before me. I chose you to be what you are and what you will be. So God's affirmation is no cause for boasting, but a cause for the praise of his glorious grace. Rejoice, friends, he sees you. All right. How then did God apply his grace? Having seen Noah righteous before him, how did he apply his grace? And once again, the ark comes into view. The ark is the covenant. 6:18 says it. This is the covenant that I will establish with you. You build an ark. The ark is the covenant. The ark is the means of salvation. And 7:11-16 then records how Noah, his family, and the animals enter the vessel. The day has come. And then in verse 16 we read, and the Lord shut him in. The door is shut. And that's how God applies his grace. Inside the ark, Noah soon learned to loathe his daily chores, washing and scrubbing the decks from the waste and vomit of the animals, great and small. Washing and scrubbing the decks from the waste and vomit of his own family. They had never been on board a ship. They didn't know what it's like to be in deep waters in the midst of a storm, a raging storm. The smell of this place would have been suffocating. And there was no choice but to roll with the punches. There's nowhere to go. Shut in. The beasts, they had to be cared for before Noah could even think of attending to his own needs, not to speak of his family. They were shut in, confined, cramped. And there were days when this floating circus would seem more like a prison camp and a punishment than the place or means of salvation. But it was. And God had shut him in. It's no wonder that one of the biblical images of redemption is delivery from a tight, cramped space. Elihu, in his speech of Job 36, verse 16, says, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. He lured you out of distress. That's a tight space. Into a broad place where there was no cramping. David confesses, God brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Again, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Again, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. There's no question, is there, that shutting Noah in appears to be counterintuitive, and it certainly didn't make his life any easier. He and his clan, they lived in confinement for 5 long months. It's clear from the next chapter, we'll get to this next week, Lord willing, that this situation lasted for exactly 150 days, 5 months. They were shut in, they were in confinement for 4 long months. And you don't need to be particularly sensitive to grasp that they were aching and hankering to be leaving this ark even after the first week. And still, being confined spelled salvation. For outside, the waters prevailed. This is how God saves his people. He doesn't offer us a choice. There are no two ways about it. God makes the choice. The way of salvation is never easy, and at times feels like confinement. It feels like a yoke, even as the prophet Jeremiah reflected on his own experience. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone when it is laid on him. And Jeremiah makes clear, this is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27, that it is God who puts the yoke on him. That's how he felt. Christ sets you free. And he also says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Shut in for 5 months, you can be sure that Noah and his people learned a thing or two from the Lord, learned also a thing or two about themselves. It was the price of discipleship, and it was loving discipline. You remember that Jesus Christ himself was shut in by God's will and by his own will. He is the only one who has a choice, and he took that choice. Not only did he leave his throne of glory to live on this earth in a human body, confined and limited by his own choice, he was delivered up for our offenses, and he gave himself up. As Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. God shut him in. And this is how God saves his people. Finally, God saw Noah. God shut him in. Finally, the third link in the chain of divine interventions is found in chapter 8, verse 1, that concludes our reading. God remembered Noah and all the beasts that were in the ark. God saw, God shut him in, and God remembered him. And when God remembers his people, this is yet another biblical concept, a biblical theme. When God remembers his people, he acts on their behalf, or he is about to act on their behalf. As in the days of Moses, God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew that it was time to act. And so he did. Now, God remembered Noah, as you'll see it written in our text. God remembered Noah means God remembered his covenant. His covenant was to save Noah and his clan through the ark. So now he remembers. He remembers Noah. And what does he do? He causes the waters to abate, to go down. And eventually, after 5 months, God will unlock the door and he will set Noah's feet in a broad place, a new creation, a new world for life. You and I, we are like Noah in the ark, in the covenant, and in Jesus Christ, all of which to some extent are synonymous And this means we're being saved. But God isn't finished with us. As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells according to his promise. And as surely as Noah left the ark to settle in a new world, God will keep his promise. He has seen you. He has brought you into the covenant, anchored you in Christ, and he will remember you. This is how he saves us. And if you grasp it, then you will also enter into the work of the Lord, a work of redemption, in that we see each other. God sees us, and we see each other as the people God is making us to be. And as we said this morning, we ought not to look at each other in terms of what we are now, but in terms of the long-term goal, what God is making us to be, a glorious bride for Jesus Christ, the perfect community of people at home with God. We see each other. Then again, we confirm God's boundaries. Being a Christian doesn't mean living the way you want to. We confirm God's boundaries and we help each other to live within the covenant and to stay within the boundaries that God has set. And we release each other into a broad place by way of forgiveness and by way of restoration, thus making new beginnings possible. But how will you respond to his grace? Noah's obedience is noted in three separate verses, as I said, 5, 9, and 16. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Second, they entered the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Third, they went in as God had commanded Noah. Repetition. Repetition is the narrator's means to draw attention to Noah's faithful response to God's word. And then at the end of the chapter in 7:23, he tells us the reason why, as though we still needed to be told, but he doesn't want anyone to miss it. He tells us the reason why Noah's clan is saved or rescued from the rest of mankind that perished in the deluge. He says, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. They survived because they did as the Lord had commanded them. They went into the ark. The point is loud and clear. The way of salvation involves obedience. Obedience to the Lord had brought Noah into a tight place, into the ark. But it was a small price to pay for the promise that he would bring him to a new world. Obedience also comes at a cost for us. We're walking a narrow path that leads to a broad place, not a broad path that leads to a tight spot, that is the condemnation. And it's clear that we must adjust our way of life to God's word, not the surrounding culture, not our own will. Obedience to the Lord is the way of salvation. As Jesus said to his contemporaries, we must count the costs and then consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Consider that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We are in the ark. We are in the covenant. We are in Christ. And we are to be released to the glorious freedom of God's children. For risks and side effects, refer to your doctor or your pharmacist. We've heard these words, or we've read them 1,000 times. In advertisement, it's rattled down like the fast speech practice of an auctioneer with a cowboy hat and cowboy boots. It's not been too long since pharmaceutical companies have been required by law to include these so-called black box warnings on their packaging and in public marketing campaigns. Does faith in God also have risks and side effects? Trusting God is no placebo, but is our way of responding to God's word. Side effects? Yes. Risks? Yes. They include, first of all, change. It's always change. Along with tribulation and suffering, feeling like there's not enough space here, there's nowhere to go. I want to be released. Along with peace, joy, hope. These are, in fact, inevitable. These side effects, they will occur. You may refer to Noah, who was seen as righteous, who went into the ark, and who was released to a broad place. Or you may refer to your physician, as the black box warning says, to Jesus Christ. He will tell you that the righteous are delivered with difficulty, as the translation, the ESV says, the righteous are scarcely delivered with difficulty, in a tight place, so to speak, but saved for certain and released into a broad, broad place. Let's pray.